Are you seeing the bigger picture? Well, let's find out today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. We're looking again today at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and what we're calling the big picture. We're zooming out and seeing what God requires of us as we strive together for the gospel. Well, are you standing firm in the Lord and in your faith? Well, let's find out as we look at the third, standing firm.
A third way in which we need to stand firm, and many people like this one above the others, is stand firm in liberty. He says in Galatians 5:1, "Stand firm, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And all of God's people say amen to that one, right? We want to stand in the liberty in which Christ has made us free. People will say to you when you're sharing the gospel with them that, you know, "I'm not ready to make this kind of commitment," as if they're giving up their freedom. And the folks, the truth of the matter is that when you're dead in trespasses and sins, you have no freedom. You are enchained to your sin. And it's only when Jesus Christ saves you that the chains come off, right? And so he says, stand firm in that liberty. Don't let anyone draw you into something of the flesh that will cause you to forsake your liberty. I like in that book by Joshua Harris, and I forget now the title. It was originally called Not Even a Hint, and they retitled the book. But he was talking about in there with his own struggle with lust. He said he started making a list of how he could combat against his struggle. And he said, you know what, after a while I found out that this was nothing more than legalism by the list. Because he found himself trying to measure himself up to the list instead of measuring himself up to God's grace. And when he got rid of the list and he focused more on the grace of God, he found himself having more victory instead of the noose of the list. I could relate to that. Well, look at a fourth way in which we are to stand firm. We are to stand firm against the devil. Stand firm against the devil. Look at verse 11 if you're still in Ephesians 6. He tells us, after he says to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, against the methods of the devil. The devil has schemes. And he doesn't just throw one dart at you, he throws several at you, right? He doesn't just throw one certain weakness at you, but he uses a lot of weaknesses, a lot of things in which you may be weak in. Look at verse 13. He says in verse 13, "Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm." So we are to stand firm in the Lord, we are to stand firm in the faith, stand firm in liberty, stand firm against the devil. Let me have you to go back to Philippians 1 and look back at verse 27, because he tells us another way in which we are to stand firm. And he says, stand firm in one spirit. Stand firm in one spirit. And one spirit and one mind. It strongly suggests that both are descriptions of Christian unity of thought and action, similar to even what Luke says in Acts 4:32. Listen to what he says. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." See, when he's saying to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind, he's not referring to the Holy Spirit when he says stand firm in one spirit. The context seems to indicate that he is speaking of the believer's human spirit, since the focus is on the believer's attitudes. And then he says, with one mind. Often that phrase is translated with one soul, but mind seems to be more appropriate, because Paul is speaking of personal attitudes and perspectives. To stand firm in one spirit with one mind is referring to the unity of the church. That's his context. According to Proverbs 6:19, God hates discord. That is one of the things that he lists in that list of seven things that he hates. He hates it when we're not unified. I think it's Psalm 33 and verse 1 says, "Behold how pleasant it is for believers to dwell together in unity." That is a pleasant thing, right? When there's discord going on in the fellowship, everything is uneasy. And you come to church with that uneasiness. Unity in the church is certainly one of Jesus' passions. And why would I say it that way? Well, two reasons. Number one, he told his disciples that in John 13:34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and yet you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, the disciples, there are many times when they were not together on issues, right? When they had discord. And in fact, leading up to the washing of the feet in John 13, they'd have been arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so if you're not willing to stoop down and wash each other's feet, then there's certainly going to be a problem. And like we've said on the study of the one another's, if each of us would be willing to personally commit to these one another's and all of us together minister them to one another, every one of our needs would be met. There wouldn't be a need lacking anywhere. You wouldn't have to have someone say, as we've heard in the past, that I'm leaving because we don't have such and such thing going on here. You know, for their family or for their children or whatever. The second reason that Jesus would be very passionate about this, because this is something that he even prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 21, when he prayed that all who would believe in him would be one, as you, Father, and I, or Father in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. He wanted those who believe be one just as he and the Father were one. And that amazing request was actually answered in the spiritual unity that actually does exist in the body of Christ. Believers share the eternal life imparted by God in the new birth so that they are one with the Lord and one with each other. You know, that's what links us, is the common salvation in which we enjoy. Well, Paul desired to see the practical outworking of this true spiritual oneness in the life of the Philippians. Go with me to chapter 2 of Philippians and notice how he says this. He says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." He says, listen, this is how you can make my joy complete, is to make sure that you're one. Make sure that you have the same mind, you have the same love, you have the same spirit, you have the same purpose. You're focused on that one purpose. And you're not doing anything, verse 3, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, you regard one another as more important than yourselves. You're not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but you're looking out for the interest of others. You're having the attitude in yourselves that was in Christ. Christ humbled himself, didn't he? Hardest thing for us to do is humble ourselves. Hardest thing for us to do. But that's how we can maintain unity. You know, when Paul was speaking to the church at Corinth, the first thing that he had to say to them in 1 Corinthians 1:10 was that they speak the same thing. That there would be no divisions among them. That they would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Listen, holding their ground in Christian unity, it was essential, and it wasn't all that he desired of the Philippians. If you'll notice in verse 27 also, he wanted them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Strive together. James Montgomery Boyce says, "If believers will conduct themselves in a manner that leads to Christian unity, then they will find that this also leads them to strive together in the advance of the gospel. And the result will be an aggressive Christianity. If we are all focused on one purpose and we're working together on one purpose, it's not hard to miss one thing, right? But when you got a lot of things going on, you're going, I'm confused. I don't know what to grab. What's the main thing? Main thing is the gospel. The main thing is that we preach the gospel to every single person. And then we take those whom God saves and we build them up with the scripture. That is a long process. And it's not always simple, though I said it to you in a simple manner. What's the main thing that the church is to be doing? You can phrase it in so many ways. Evangelize, edify, reach, teach. Two main things to get us on one purpose. He says right here, strive together. We are to strive together. That word strive means to labor. So we could say it this way. We must labor together. It's a compound Greek word. It's composed of a preposition, which means with, and it has a noun there, athleo. It means to compete in a contest, especially in a sport like wrestling. It's a term that we get the word athlete or athletics. That's the word that he is using here. It refers to an athletic contest in which a group of athletes cooperate as a team against another team, and they're working in perfect cooperation against a common opposition. Doesn't that sound like the church? Doesn't that sound like what we are supposed to be doing? We're a team. We are a team. It's not us and them. I've been in churches when it felt like an us and them relationship. It's not supposed to be that. The only thing that separates me from you is just what I'm doing. Nothing else should separate that. Same for anybody else that serves in the role of pastor or elder, or even those that serve in the role as deacon. The only thing that would separate us is what we do. That's it. We're all believers, right? And we all have a role. We all have a job to do. We are a team. And so he's exhorting these Philippians to work together in perfect cooperation, just like a team of Greek athletics or athletes. So the term is looking at joint effort, laboring together, laboring, working together in a common cause. And what's our common cause? Well, he says it already in verse 27, it's the gospel of Christ. We are working together in a common cause. You want to see people saved? Do you? So do I. You want to see people that get saved mature in Christ? So do I. Frankly, that's the whole point of what we do in here, is to take those who are saved and to teach the Word of God so that they can grow and mature in the Word. And we scatter from here and evangelize. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? We need to be laborers working together in a common cause. And when you think about this, Paul always included others in his labors. Go with me to Romans 16. Look at verse 3 and listen to the other people that Paul names in the ministry with him. Look at verse 3. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Ephanaetus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." You know, many times we only hear about Paul in prison, but there were others in prisons for the same reason, for the sake of the gospel. "Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, Eubanus, our fellow worker in Christ, Stachys, my beloved, Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are in the household, Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord." And see, it just keeps going on. He's listing people here that are laboring together with him. And you go back into Philippians in chapter 4, even though he's having to correct an issue going on, but look at what he says about them. Verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Listen, these women, they helped him. They ministered in the gospel. And there's a problem right now, and he's saying, get these women to live in harmony in the Lord. Over in Colossians 4, 7, he mentions Tychicus. Tychicus, he says, was a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. He's a fellow servant in the Lord. And then he mentions Onesimus. He mentions in verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They prove comfort to me. Verse 12, he mentions Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. He always included others in his labors. The church must also do the same. We must labor together. It's not that one person runs around and does everything. You know, in the early years of the church at John MacArthur Pastors, there was a guy that wrote an article about their church. He had 900 people in that church at the time. You know what the title of the article was? 900 Ministers. And the reason why he titled it that way, the reporter, is because he saw everybody doing the work of the ministry. There wasn't anybody sitting on the sidelines. Everybody was doing something. And so he titled it 900 Ministers. And folks, we know, and we have that little cliche that we use that, you know, 40% do, or what, 30% do 70% of the work or something like that. I gotta make sure I get my math right. But why can't it be all of us, 100%, you know? And I know at times we get in ministries and for some reason we pull back and we get discouraged. And I'm not discouraging that. I'm not even discouraging when you feel like you need a break. Take a break. Get refreshed. Go back at it. You know, at that moment in time when you feel that you've been refreshed and you're ready. There are no solos in the body of Christ. And that's what we have to keep focused on. Paul says in Romans 12:4, we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Many members in the body. And so collectively we are to minister our gifts. And God has given us those gifts for the purpose of the body. Purpose of building up the body. And when we are ministering our gifts, guess what? Ephesians 4 says it contributes to growth. So we are to strive. We are to labor together. Second, I would say we are to labor together in the same purpose. He says striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel is referring to the Christian faith. Other places, Paul refers to it as the gospel of Christ or the glorious gospel. And just as he refers to it as the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude would tell us, we are to strive together for this gospel. And listen, striving together not only advances the faith of the gospel, but it also will halt the advances of whatever will oppose it. So if we're together on that one purpose, we're striving together on that gospel, we've got that gospel right, then anything that comes against it will certainly stop it, right? Third, look at verse 28. He says, we must not be terrified by our adversaries. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And the word alarmed, it means to frighten or to startle, and it's the same metaphor that's used many times of a timid horse. You know, if you're ever around a timid horse and they jerk back and they many times run because they've been frightened, we call it spooking. You spook the horse. And so it's referring to a fearful concern. You're frightened. You're alarmed. You're suffering because of someone who opposes the gospel and they're making that known to you and they're opposing you because you have the conviction of the gospel. He's saying, listen, don't be alarmed. Don't be spooked like a horse and run away. John Gill adds, not by Satan, though a roaring lion, for Christ is greater than he, nor by the world which Christ has overcome, nor by false teachers, though men of art and cunning, nor by violent persecutors who can do no more than kill the body. Let not the power, the rage, the cunning, or the violence of one another or the other move or discourage or affright from a close attachment to the gospel and the truth of it. You have a conviction of the gospel that has saved you, that has changed you. And if you're preaching that gospel, you're sharing that gospel with someone and you begin to get persecuted for it, don't take off like a little puppy with his tail between his legs, running away. Don't dart out of that whole situation like a horse that was spooked. Don't be alarmed. Don't be terrified. Why? Because look at what he says. It's a sign of destruction for them. You say, wow. Our adversaries is a sign from God of their destruction, their perdition. The word sign means it refers to approving. It gives evidence of something that's true. They're opponents to the gospel, and it's just proving to yourself that these opponents are headed for a destruction. They're headed for a judgment. So it's assigned for you. You know, in the footnotes of the Geneva Study Bible, it says that we ought not to be discouraged, but rather we ought to be encouraged by the persecutions which the enemies of the gospel imagine and practice against us, seeing that the persecutions are certain witnesses from God himself, both of our salvation and the destruction of the wicked. It's like what he says over in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, that when Jesus comes with his angels, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, our adversaries is also a sign from God that he is going to judge them. But look what else he says. It's also a sign from God of our salvation. The opponents of the gospel give a twofold evidence that testifies against them and for us. So we're not to be alarmed by our opponents. So he says, may no way be terrified as you strive together for the faith of the gospel, because it's been given to you, according to verses 29 and 30, to suffer for Christ's sake. This is where the suffering comes in. You're not suffering for something you did, personal, your sin. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about your faithfulness to the conviction of the gospel, that you're standing firm and you're with one mind and one spirit striving together with the church, with the gospel of Christ, and people coming and opposing you. That's the suffering he's referring to. You're suffering for the sake of the gospel, the sake of Christ. And if you've never experienced suffering for Christ, then number one, God's obviously has withheld that from you right now. Or maybe you never say anything about Christ. Therefore, that doesn't bring any persecution to you. Or it's going to come. It's going to happen. And I do believe, based upon things that are still yet to come, according to Revelation, that we all will suffer. All of us will. If you name the name of Christ, you will suffer for it. And beloved, if you go out boldly and you're not afraid of anyone and you're willing in love and compassion to reach a lost generation and to preach the truth to them, you're going to suffer for that. You will suffer. Now, you can bring the persecution on yourself by how you deliver it. You can go out there with harsh tones and harsh language, and you can go out there and beat them up with it. Yeah, that'll bring persecution. No one will want to hear you. No one will want to be around you. Or you could go out there in compassion and love, and you can plead with people. You wouldn't go to someone that you knew that was going to drive down a certain road and knew that if they went down that road, there was a certain destruction, a certain death for them. You wouldn't be mad at them and shouting names at them and doing things like that. No, you'd be pleading with them. You would plead them not to go. I remember that time in my life when I was 16 years old, about 3 years before God saved me, and I was just... Man, I was really bad. I was drunk. I had been taking pills that just really made it worse. And I got in my car and I went to take off. My mom stopped me. And my mom didn't want me to go. She was trying to plead with me to not go. I'd already been in the car. I was already in the car. I already had the car going. So it wasn't like she'd run in there and grab the keys from me or something like that. I took off. You know what met me about 5 miles away? I flipped the car. I flipped it. I walked away from it, but I could also have been hurt, or I could have hurt someone else. And I just think about that just now, and I think about the pleading. Think about that with the gospel. I mean, that was a physical situation, yeah, and I was lost. If I'd have died right then, I'd be in hell. Think about the pleading for someone in that manner for the gospel. You know, I have something that's really a burden in my heart I really want to share with you. I love you. I care about you. And you share the truth with them. and you're kind and you're gentle. You can be kind and gentle when you share about the bad things of the gospel, the judgment that is to come. Can't you? Can't you plead with them with that? Yeah. Sure can. Well, listen, if we're not to be alarmed or surprised by the opponents, and that's actually to be a proof or a sign to us and a comfort to us of our salvation, because number one, you know, you're not going to go through some of this stuff if you truly haven't been born again. You know what I mean? If you truly are lost and you're being persecuted for a gospel that you haven't embraced, you're going to pull a Judas. You're going to betray Christ. You're going to have a price in which you could be bought out. So when you get to verse 29, he wants them not to be terrified or surprised by their suffering. Because look at what it says. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You're not to be terrified. You're not to be surprised by the suffering for the gospel. Again, this is persecution for the gospel. This is not some personal sin that you've committed. In fact, hold your place right there and go with me to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter. Peter says in verse 19 of chapter 2, all right, let's back up to verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. All right? Think of this as your employer. When you come to your employer, be submissive to him. You go to work tomorrow, you're to be submissive to your employer, even if he's good and gentle or if he's harsh. Verse 19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly.
We are standing firm, striving together, and not terrified by our adversaries. You've been listening today to The Big Picture, taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And this message is available today by CD or MP3. To place your order, call us at 904-651-3351 or visit us online at www.changedbygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to thank you for listening.